So good to be with you tonight. My name is Mike Veneman. I'm one of the assisting pastors here at Calvary Chapel. If you didn't know where you were, you're at Calvary Chapel. Oh, we know that. And it is a privilege and a blessing for me tonight to assist Pastor Damien while he's away in sharing the word with you. Tonight we are going to be in the book of Ezekiel, and there are men standing by with Bibles to give you one of those if you need it, and or if you're not sure where Ezekiel is, they're going to be marked there, so just raise your hand, and they will get you those Bibles. And you'll need your Bible tonight to follow along, to see the verses, make sure I stay on track, right? I encourage you to do that as well. And it's a blessing to share with you. Well, we've just survived another election. Pregnant pause. Awkwardness. Maybe that was just too soon. We're not ready for that yet. Well, I mentioned that for a purpose. By the grace of God, here we are. His will has been done. And as in the case of any election, a theme always develops with every party, every platform, and it resonates throughout the time with every speech that we hear. And that theme is the promise of change. Now, however, as we've seen, unfortunately, through history, so long as man determines that the change will be in his will, in his heart, in his own wisdom, and even the will of the people, the promised change seems always to be fleeting, never seems to come to fruition, does it? So here we are again, the repeated promise of change still ringing in the air after this election, ringing in our ears even to a degree, and we're reminded just how often actual and viable change is promised but is seldom ever delivered and rarely a reality. Why is change so exclusive? Well, why the empty promises? Why suggest that actual change is fleeting and not a reality for us because there does not exist a genuine heart for change? The title of this message from the prophet Ezekiel tonight is A Heart for Change. And I wish to move quickly, and probably you'll be thrilled to hear this, from the temporal and the humanistic of politics. I want to move away from that now to the spiritual and eternal aspects of our lives and genuine change in our hearts. Now, when we speak of change tonight, we are considering not only that saving, transformative change which comes at our spiritual rebirth by the Holy Spirit, by faith in Jesus Christ, that born-again experience. We're talking about that for sure, but we're also considering that sanctifying, self-denying change that should continually come about in our hearts and our lives as followers of Jesus Christ, those who love Him and wish to live for Him until the day we're with Him in glory. So that's the sort of change we're talking about. And here's our question for this passage before we read it together. Is the reality of change in God's economy and by His grace, is it possible for the believer and the follower of Jesus today? Yes. Yes, it is. However, let me say on the onset, what is absolutely necessary for change today in God's economy and in God's grace, the endeavor and the hope and the reality of personal change and growth rest completely upon my relationship with Jesus Christ, who powerfully by His Spirit indwelling and working in us acts to change our hearts to be more and more conformed to Him upon the surrender of our will. That sounded pretty good. Let me read it again. The endeavor and the hope and the reality of personal change and growth rest completely in my relationship with Jesus Christ, who powerfully, by His Spirit indwelling and working in me, acts to change my heart to be more and more conformed to Him upon the surrender of my will. I cannot change me. I cannot change you. You cannot change me. And none of us can change each other, though we might try. Biblical change comes only in the relationship with a person of Jesus Christ. And this is why this passage in Ezekiel, it captivates and it fascinates me. We're going to get there, I promise you. It's coming. It's all about that source of change which will occur for the house of Israel. Now, I invite us to, as we read this passage, and as we do, let's look at it. Would you take great care with me to note the source of the change that would come for God's people. I'm going to begin reading in verse 22 of Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, 22. You guys were waiting for me to tell you. I'm sorry, I didn't tell you. Chapter 36. Okay, I'll give you a moment to get there. Ezekiel 36, and we'll begin in verse 22. How are we doing? Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, where I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all your countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sakes do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities and the ruins that shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock. Excuse me. Like a flock offered as holy sacrifice, like a flock at Jerusalem on its feast days, so shall the ruined cities be with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Who is the designer and the definer of the change of Israel? Who is it that we have seen? Who is the person and the power that would bring this change about? It is the Lord God himself. What was true for the house of Israel is true for us today. The Lord God himself brings about change by himself in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, and the power of his Holy Spirit by the truth of his word. And this is really our premise for the passage, that since the Lord God was a source for the change in the heart of the house of Israel, he certainly still is the source of change for us. The Lord had caused change to be a reality for his people, which brought about a result in his people, all pointing to the reason for the change that he'd made in his people. The reality, the result, and the reason. And by his design, his genuine change has a place of origin. It just doesn't happen out somewhere. It has an intention. And we must take great care then to observe and then identify where, as the Lord wills, and where he determines actual change to take place in a person. Where does that happen? Where is the place where the Lord, in his infinite wisdom, his love, his design, his goodness, where does that change take place for us, his children? Is it in the mind? No, not ultimately. The change takes place in the heart. One of the most dominant themes of the Bible is the condition of the heart. It was the deceived heart of Eve, which listened to the serpent and took the fruit and ate and gave it to Adam, who ate as well. It was the doubtful heart of the children of Israel who did not take the land of Canaan as they listened to the 10 spies' bad report and as they were brought out of the land of Egypt. It was the devoted heart of David which caused him to be called a man after God's own heart. It was the duplicitous heart of the people who had joined themselves to the gods of the nations and had played the harlot. The heart which caused them to go into captivity, as we find them in this passage. The Lord God would bring them back to the land, as he promises. Repeatedly, Jesus declared the heart to be the true measure of us, the source of all thoughts, words, and actions. My heart is always the cause of my responses and my actions. Think with me a moment on just a few of the actions the Bible speaks about and attributes to the heart. A heart can be happy. A heart can be sad. It can be knit together to another. It can be set against another. It can be soft. It can be hard. It can be kind. It could be wicked. It could be soft and molded or hard and unyielding. It can be turned. A heart can be changed. It can be cold. It can be downcast. It can be joyful. It can be still. It can be duplicitous. It can yearn. It can be broken and contrite. It can be mended. It can be surrendered. It can be seduced and swayed. It can be deceived. It can be loyal and faithful. It can be forgiving and friendly. With just a few of these, all these possible responses of the hearts, it's no wonder the Lord determines it to be the place of change. I spoke to a young man recently, and no doubt in my mind that his genuine desire was to change. There was things going on in his life that he did not like, and he knew that were not right. He knew that it did not honor him, and it did not honor what he wanted to be in the Lord. However, he was not willing at that time and at that place. I pray that he has since, but at that time and at that place to surrender his heart. And as we had the conversation, he repeated those words back to me. Sometimes you don't always hear it, but I appreciated his brutal honesty. He says, "I'm just not ready to surrender my heart." He knew the source of his problem was in his heart, and yet he would not surrender to the Lord Jesus, to give his life to him, to surrender, to make him Lord and Savior for the forgiveness of the sins and the change that he desired in his life. He was not willing. So with the ability to affect thoughts and actions and words in our lives, and I might add, as I've just spoken, the ability to affect our eternal future, we understand the importance of the condition of our hearts to affect change. Now, let's consider for a moment, and you may be wondering at this point, what's the historical setting of the house of Israel as the Lord pronounces all these changes for them, for his people, from this passage of Ezekiel? Well, the people had been in bondage for their rejection of the Lord. They had gone after idols with their hearts and with their actions. They had shed much blood on the land in their worship of those idols, and they had become profane in the eyes of God. And worse, they had misrepresented the Lord God to other nations, and the Lord would not allow himself to be misrepresented by anyone. And regarding those other nations, the Lord said he would judge them as well. They were brutal against Israel, particularly Edom, the closest neighbor. They'd taken advantage of Israel's bondage, and the Lord would punish them for hounding the people, for slandering them for their captivity, for plundering their land and altogether rejoicing over Israel's calamity. He would judge them for their malice against her, and he would call his people to repentance. Ezekiel 36, this chapter that we're in, is affectionately known by scholars as the gospel according to Ezekiel, for its place, and as we've seen, as a foreshadow of the grace of God in bringing heart change to his people then and to people today. The consequences of sin and idolatry, they've not changed for the believer today. Sin hounds the believer with guilt. It slanders the saint. It plunders the life of any who remain in it. It rejoices over the failures and the consequences of sin in a person's life. It's brutal. It holds great malice toward the Christian who stumbles in sin, just like Edom did against Israel. And in like manner by which the Lord judged those nations which plagued Israel in her sin, so too he has judged that sin which has plagued his people today. He removes the reproach of sin from the repentant. He silences the mocking of sin. He restores the relationship of that position would destroy. And where did the Lord God judge sin for all mankind? Well, you know the answer to that. He did so at the cross through his Son, Jesus Christ. And by faith in his Son, we're granted change and forgiveness and a position of righteousness in Christ Jesus. So historically, what the Lord proclaimed by the prophet Ezekiel here for the house of Israel has been fulfilled only partially. Many of you know the history that they did indeed return to the land. They had been dispersed, and in May of 1948, they became a recognized state once again. She rose from the ashes to testify of the Lord's promise to his people and to testify of his good name. The complete fulfillment of what we read of this prophecy will come not yet today. It will come in the kingdom reign of Christ in the millennial. But that's just a bit of the history. There's a lot more there. But let's closely look now about how God, the Lord God, changes his people. That's the theme for us. Notice in verse 22 and 23. After the Lord, he expressed his concern for his name and his reputation among the nations. In spite of his chosen people, he begins to detail what he will do for his holy name's sake and how he will bring about that change. Notice that he didn't determine to change Israel's enemies or relieve them from the consequences of sin. He determined to change their heart. I believe at times we wrongly think the Lord would simply take certain people out of our life and everything would be all right. I would be able to effect a change in the things, my thoughts and actions and deeds if the Lord would just take this person away. Or if he would remove certain negative stimuli in my life or difficult situations, then I would be able to change. The Lord desires change, but that change must be by him and for him. And that change comes in the heart. Now, you may have noticed as we read the passage, and I hope you did, I tried to emphasize that the phrase, there's something repeated there. The Lord says, I will do this. He says it at least 15 times that he will do this. He will make this change for his name, for his people, for his land, for his purposes. And please take careful note, again, of the motive of the Lord for the change that he would bring about. Not because they deserved it. Not because they were particularly clever. Not because they were entitled to even change. Certainly not because of their righteousness. The Lord did everything for his people out of his grace for them, out of his love for them. And in his grace, he gives us what we do not deserve. In his mercy, he does not give us what we truly deserve. And all we have in Christ comes from God's grace and was designed to speak of his good name. We have nothing without his grace. Outside of his grace, we are hopeless. But in his grace, we have change. We have the newness of life in his spirit. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In his grace, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. The Lord brings about change in the heart of his people in his grace. And allow me to restate that important the importance of that for today is that the endeavor and the hope of personal change and growth rests completely upon my relationship with Jesus Christ, who powerfully, by his grace and by his spirit indwelling and working in me, acts to change my heart to be more and more conformed to him upon the surrender of my will. Now notice in verse 24 and on, we see something about the reality that is going to happen for the nation, the house of Israel. We have this reality of the specifics of change, which the Lord, he would bring about for the people. There are 10 realities that I see in this passage, and they'll only take me about 30 minutes each. So some of you are mad. No, we'll move through them pretty quickly, and I'll try to identify them as clearly as I can. Each one of them will begin with the letter F, as in Frank. And they're interesting and important to note for the change described by the Lord God for his people here. It illustrates what is the reality for each sinner who trusts Jesus Christ for change today. You see the connection that I'm endeavoring to make? The change we see here is a change for us. Now, note from the passage the reality, first, of a genuine heart change. Within this, we'll discover a result of a genuine heart change and then be reminded again of the reason for genuine heart change. In verse 24 and 25, we see the reality of a heart change first in a forgiven people, a forgiven people. For I will take, verse 24, I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. The Lord gathers the wandering souls of Israel from those countries in which they do not belong and brings them back in their own land, the land that he had promised them, which is his land. Then he cleanses them and they are clean from all the filthiness that they had given themselves to and may have picked up even in those other countries. And so too today, the Lord, he calls the wandering souls from the places apart from him and brings them into his own home. Then he cleanses them and we are clean. I love that picture of that, the cleanliness that we have in the Lord. It comes through forgiveness. Our pastor often talks about the spiritual bar of soap, and most of you, they're going to know exactly the verse, right? 1 John 1:9, it's that spiritual bar of soap. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Look with me next at the reality of changed heart in verse 26. We see that they become a flesh-hearted people, a flesh-hearted people. I'd like to read this one in the New Living Translation. It gives a little bit. You can read along in the version that you have, but I'll read it in the New Living Translation. It says, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. I love the description there, maybe just because it relates so well to me. But that stony, stubborn heart. Anybody else? No? Just me? Okay. A stony heart is obviously, it's a hard heart, one which cannot be penetrated. Nothing can get through, on which an impression cannot be made, and one upon which anything cannot be written, one which cannot be molded. It's just hard. It's a rock. But a fleshly heart is the opposite, soft to receive the instruction and the truth of its creator, moldable and yielded, impressionable and able to be written upon. It reminds me of that passage by the prophet Isaiah prophesying about the same time and saying, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. This is in Jeremiah 31, by the way. My covenant, which they broke, though I was the husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He's able to write that on their hearts because the heart is soft and able to receive that. It's not hard. My prayer is that you see this and instantly, that Lord, just give us a soft heart, a heart of flesh upon which you can write and upon which we can receive your goodness. A hard heart is a dangerous thing. The writer of Hebrews describes as much in writing to the Hebrew believers. He says in the third chapter, beware, brethren, lest there be any of you and an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers in Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you hear his voice, Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. A hard heart is a dangerous thing. An empty heart is a dangerous condition as well. And for this, we see the Lord's promise to put his spirit within his people. And that's the next reality for us. The reality of being a filled with his spirit people. It's in verse 27 as we see, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. It's the Holy Spirit who accomplishes the supernatural and divine change in the heart of a person who trusts the Lord for salvation. It's the Holy Spirit that places the desire for change and continuous change in the heart of the Lord, and he's the power to pursue that desire as well. It's the Holy Spirit that allows us to move forward in these lives that we now have in Christ. I like the passage in Philippians 2, verse 13, for it is God who works both to will and to do his good pleasure. It's the Spirit of God which changes our very nature as well. No longer a nature seeking only the flesh and its desires, but a new nature, a nature seeking the Lord, a divine nature. According to Peter, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, he wrote in his second letter, he said, grace and peace multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I think of this change and the theme of change, and I appreciate even this morning the manner in which Pastor Allen, he pointed out the change. We're reading from 2 Peter. He pointed out the change in Simon Peter from Luke chapter 5 to John chapter 21. Quite a change in a man. That was brought about by the Holy Spirit. Peter knew what it was to have a heart for change. So with a soft heart now, this heart of flesh, with the Spirit of God now providing both the desire and the power to do God's pleasure, we begin to see some outward manifestations. We begin to see some results for the people of God. And again, please take great care to know, none of these changes, none of them would be true if the people had not, had the Lord not done what he had done in their hearts. He was the one who had effected this change. He had forgiven them. He had cleansed them. He had given them a new heart. He had put his spirit within them. And for this, we begin to see some of the results for a heart change. Look with me at verse 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Up until this point, it was all about what I will do, what the Lord said I will do. And now he's saying what you will do. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Because of the change in our hearts by the Lord God, he will now cause us to walk in his statutes. I love the truth of that. It isn't all about me becoming born again and then trying to figure out how to walk in the truth of his word. It's all about his spirit working in me and understanding his word and then causing and allowing and directing me to live in those statutes. It's not a result of my actions. It's a result of my changed heart by him. Because of the change in our hearts by the Lord God, we walk in the truth of his word by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we keep his judgments and we're able to do them. The reality of a heart changed by the Lord, it causes us to be a forgiven people. It causes us to be a flesh-hearted people. It causes us to be a filled with his spirit people. And then as we find in verse 28, it causes us to be a fathered people, as in father, mother, father, a fathered people. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I appreciate the ownership in the phrase that I see from the Lord. He says that we shall be his people and he shall be our God. I hear ownership in that. The house of Israel, they had been fatherless in their captivity. They had given up that relationship. They had given up that covering and that protection. They lost their identity in their idolatry and in their infidelity. The Lord God now in this change is going to bring them back and be their father. He didn't change in that relationship. They had changed. They had forsaken him. But now the Lord takes them as his children once more. When we were dead in our trespasses, we were fatherless people as well. But God, Ephesians chapter 2, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He is our Father in Christ. And regardless of the father figures in your life, physical fathers, good, bad, or otherwise, he is a good father. We love to sing that song, "You are a good, good father." That's hard for some folks because they haven't known a good earthly father and they don't realize it, but that doesn't change who he is. He is a good father. We are his children. He wants us to appreciate and love that relationship as our good father. And the goodness of God, it surely continues. Notice now in verse 29, we have two more realities for us. We see in verse 29, the Lord says, I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. So with a heart changed by the Lord, we are a free people and we are a fed people. Now I appreciate the fact that not only does the Lord forgive us of our sins, he goes farther and he delivers us from those sins as well. We're no longer bound to them. We're no longer bearing the brunt of them. And I encourage you in your studies to consider Romans chapter 6 regarding this truth for us and understand that we have been made free from sin, no longer slaves to sin. And that which feeds our soul now is change in Christ. The things that we sought to satisfy, they didn't satisfy. We looked everywhere. Many of you have. All of us have, and they wouldn't satisfy. No longer feeding upon the former things that caused bondage under sin, but upon the goodness of God and his word, we realize our need for good food to replace whatever we fed upon before. So he lavishes us with grain. We lived a life in famine before. Now he's just lavishing us with his goodness and grain. We are satisfied because of Jesus and who he is. What does he say himself? He says, I am the bread of life. There's no greater contentment. There's no greater satisfaction than partaking of the bread of life. So free now from the pain and the penalty and the product of sin and fed by the truth of his goodness and his person, our next reality of change is true for us. We become a fruitful people. Look with me now in verse 30. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and increase your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. I've had the blessing of being over and being in Israel and being amazed at just the productivity of the land. I mean, the orchards and the growth, the irrigation ingenuity that coming. The land is literally coming to life all around, which where it had been barren before. Countries are going there and say, how are you fertilizing these rocky, arid soil and causing all this amazing growth? Well, this is part of it. I believe this is what the promise of the Lord, causing them to be a fruitful people. He said he would do this. He said he would multiply the fruit of their trees and increase their fields so they would never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. One of the harsh realities of continual sinfulness is that we stop bearing fruit. We're no longer connected. Our sin separates us from the intimacy with the Lord. We don't have that connection. We're not connected to the source. And so Jesus tells us, he says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. We're fruitful because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, abiding in him. The Lord has determined us to be fruitful people by him and for him. You think about that, and maybe you've considered your life before, or maybe you're in a place right now where you feel like your life isn't very fruitful, and you may be asking, you know, is that true? Really? Is that true for me with all I've done and all those I've hurt? Is it possible for me to be forgiven and even fruitful in the eyes of God as a testimony to his goodness and to his change? Is that possible? Is that change possible for me? Yes. Yes, it is. It's possible even now, even tonight, if you desire it. It's possible for the reproach of sin to be removed from me to such a place that my life becomes fruitful. It's possible in Christ Jesus, by his Spirit within you, and genuine repentance, and he offers genuine forgiveness. It's possible. And by his grace and his love, he does even more. To keep us from sin, he causes us to be a fearfully factual people. Now, you might be saying, hey, this guy's really stretching to use those F's. But, you know, this one was a tough one. I honestly grappled with it, but maybe you'll catch it here. A fearfully factual people, and this comes from verse 31. Look with me. He says, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself in your own sight and for your iniquities and your abomination. This isn't one of the trendy, you know, feel-good verses for that you might go and want to hear from a psychologist. Like, wait a minute. Generally, the first time I read that, I thought, well, then you will not remember. I thought, surely that's what that should have said, right? No, he says, no, you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. What can be happening here? Well, it's amazing in the propensity that we have and how quickly we can forget our sin in God's economy of forgiveness. Now, his forgiveness is done. It's true. I've stated it. He's faithful and just to forgive us all sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there's something about the aspect of sins that he's telling us that we need to know about. We should remember. I see this verse and I'm reminded of the need to remember certain aspects of my sin, not in condemnation, not so I feel any guilt. If you're feeling guilt about it, that's the wrong way to look at it. But to remember that it's there, remember that I live this life in the flesh and I have the propensity to sin in the flesh. So rather than live in the flesh, I determine to walk in the Spirit so I won't carry out the desires of the flesh. To remember that sin is dangerous, to hold a healthy fear of my proclivity to sin, to mourn over my sin as Jesus has said of those who are blessed. If I don't remember my sin, there's no way I can mourn over it. If I'm not brokenhearted over my sin, I will likely be prone to repeat it as well. Godly sorrow brings forth repentance. And that sort of sorrow comes from remembering my sin and how it hurts my Father and how it separates me from him. Please, again, do not misunderstand. Remembering the facts of our sin should not lead us to condemnation after forgiveness. Our sin, it doesn't define us after forgiveness. Remember that we're under the blood of Christ and we are free to move forward and be even fruitful, as I mentioned earlier. The Lord has indeed removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers them no more. But I see here clearly that I need to remember an aspect of my sin. And in my remembrance, I fear it. There's a good, healthy reverence and fear. I don't want to do that again. It's a holy reverence for the price also that was paid for that sin. When the Lord tells his people to remember this sin, it's so that we don't repeat it. I believe remembering is the key purpose in Jesus providing us with the Lord's Supper. He tells us to remember his death. Each time we partake, remember his death till he comes, to take the bread broken for us in remembrance to him and eat it, to take the cup in remembrance of him and drink it. And in that, I remember the reason of his death. The reason of his death is my sin, is our sin, is the sin of the world. And I remember it was an ugly, brutal, shameful death. He died in my place so that I may be forgiven. I remember it was my sin that held him there. I love the old hymn, "Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. The reality of a heart change is found in verses 33 and 35 now as we move forward. The next reality is that we will be a fortified people. We will be a fortified people. Look with me at verse 33. "Then, thus the Lord God says, on that day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, 'This land was desolate. This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden.' And the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited." The house of Israel was devastated, and the land was desolate for their sin. So the promise of the Lord here is that he was going to change all that. That was a change that he was going to bring about. In coming back into the land from their captivity, as described in the book of Ezra and in the book of Nehemiah, the house of Israel was vulnerable to the enemy who was all around her and was not very happy about their return. They had no army. They had no infrastructure. The Lord knew of their concern, and he addresses their concern of with his promise and how he would change all that. And this would be their reality. And those, even to a place that those who pass by and say and see something will say that it has changed to an extent that they will compare the land and the relationship with the Lord God and his people to the Garden of Eden. So from a defeated, desolate land to a land that is fortified with all the former ruins now being rebuilt and inhabited. And that's very much what the Lord does in our lives when he affects change within them. Sin can devastate a life, cause it to be desolate and barren. The reality of genuine heart change in repentance and returning to the Lord allows him to restore us in him, allows us to be built up again in what the Bible says is our most holy faith, allows the most intimate of relationships with our Creator and our Father once again, allows us to walk with him as it were, in the cool of the day in the garden. The final reality of a heart change in God's people is in verse 37. God will cause them to be a flourishing people, a flourishing people. Look with me in verse 37. "Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock. Like a flock offered as a holy sacrifice, like the flock of Jerusalem on its feast days, so shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men." The Lord God would cause them to be a flourishing people. Note that the Lord would allow his people to inquire of him about all that he would do for them. In other words, these are not empty political promises in election season. This is the reality for them. This is the truth. He's saying, I'll do those things. Ask me. I will make these changes. Your population will increase. Your flocks will increase. The land will indeed flourish. Go ahead. Ask me of this. I will do it. The Lord desires us to flourish in our Christian life as a testimony to his love and his grace and his goodness. Now, those astute students of the Word of God have noticed that I passed over some verses and you're really bothered by it about now, aren't you? I appreciate that. I'm the same way. Well, with reason, I passed over them. I'm going to address them now. These are the verses in which we are provided the reason for change by the Lord. And it shouldn't surprise us at all. We've heard it. We've been provided from this passage the reality of a heart change, some of the results of a heart change. And now let's remind ourselves in closing, what is the reason for a heart change by the Lord God? Why does the Lord God do all this? Well, look with me back in verse 22. I'll read that again. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you profaned among the nations wherever you went. Then look next with me at verse 32, the one I passed over. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Then look with me again at verse 35 and 36. So they will say, this land was desolate that has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. And most succinctly, the final phrase of our text provides the reason for change. At the end of verse 38, the Lord clearly says through the prophet, he says, then they shall know that I am the Lord. For his glory, for his grace, and for our good, the Lord brings about change in our lives. That's his desire. Our reality, this is who we are, our reality in Christ because of his change, what he will do. He makes us a forgiven people, a flesh-hearted people, a filled with his spirit people, a fathered people, a free people, a fed people, a fruitful people, a fearfully factual people, a fortified people, and a flourishing people as well. They say the heart of the gospel in change, and that is surely true. The reality of a heart of change is available to us in the person of Jesus Christ. What is the Lord looking for me to change in my life? Maybe you've considered that even as we've spoken of change. How does that change happen? Who's responsible for the change? I hope we've identified that question for you. It is him. It is Christ in you. It is the Spirit of God within you that brings and will bring about that change. What will be the result of that change be? Well, it'll be for his glory and it'll be for your good. I love those famous words that Jesus spoke. He spoke about rest. So many people we struggle with change and the reality of something that we see in our life. That's not what he wants for us. That's not what he desires for us in our relationship to him. And you may be frustrated at this point in your life with something that you're dealing with. I've got this issue and I just can't seem to change. You're not going to change. It's not going to happen. That change has to come through Jesus Christ. By the power of his spirit in you. You have to allow him. You have to submit yourself. Surrender your will, your thinking and your way to him. Open your eyes. Say, Lord, I don't know how to do this. I'm going to trust your spirit in me to change me. I see this area in my life. I want to honor you. I want it to reflect your goodness. It's not doing that. Please change me. And by his spirit and by his power, as you surrender, he will do it. He said, I will do it. But those famous words that he spoke, he desires rest for us. And certainly he spoke the words to those who have never known rest and never surrendered to him. But I believe they're also for us who have forgotten him, who it is and who generally affects that change in our hearts. And I'd like to close with those words. It's from that passage in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you desire genuine change in your life, it comes through Jesus Christ, who lives within you and is ready to effect that change. We simply must surrender to him,
Identify those idols which are on our heart, replace them, and surrender, place him back on the throne of our life, and allow him to affect that change. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Lord, we thank you for the example that we have from your children so many, many years ago. We're not so different from they in many respects. And we certainly can learn from their examples. We know that your word tells us that they're written there for us as examples to us. And so may we take the lessons that we see here. May we understand the truth of how a change is affected in our own personal lives and our hearts, and how you do it and the result of it and the goodness of it and the reality of it. I pray that we would all realize the reality of change through Christ Jesus as we become more and more conformed to your image. That's our desire. Lord, identify those things in our heart that keep us from that. Identify them and bring us to that place where we can surrender them to you, where we can confess and bring about that repentance. Lord, we pray that we would be the people who represent you in this world, in a world that for the most part rejects you. Lord, there's so many different things trying to control our thoughts and our minds, trying to get our attention, so many different distractions for those who do not know you. Lord, let us be a testimony of your goodness so that they will know that you are the Lord God through our lives, not because of us, again, but because of your name's holy name's sake. May we live a life to glorify you and honor you and bring about a change that testifies of your goodness. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. We thank you for your spirit living within us to allow these things to be true of us. Without your spirit, we would be lost. They would simply be paid words on a page. We realize our absolute need for you in all of this, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.